And now, here is Winfred Claiborne.
The book of Hebrews establishes beyond any question that the Mosaic covenant has ended and the new covenant, the gospel of Christ, has been given. When the inspired author of this book discussed the fact that Christ could not be a priest under the Jewish covenant because he came from the wrong tribe, he then affirmed, "For the priesthood being changed, that is, from the Levitical to that of Melchizedek, there is made of necessity a change also in the law." Hebrews 7:12. The same author quoted Jesus Christ as saying, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will, that is the second covenant, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:9-10. How any truth could be plainer than that, I cannot imagine. The inspired author of the Hebrew letter called Jesus Christ the mediator of the new covenant. And for this cause, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:15. The preceding section of Hebrews 9, that is, verses 11 through 14, has established the absolute necessity of Christ's death. Hebrews 9:15-22 outlines the truth that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. That section of Hebrews will serve as the basis for our lesson today. The word mediator, in the Greek, means a go-between, a middleman, or an arbitrator. The word testament is the same word translated covenant, or agreement. I'm not sure why different words are used in different contexts. The expression, by means of death, is translated in the Revised Standard Version, since a death has occurred which redeems us. The word redemption means to release by payment of a ransom. The word transgression means a going aside or an overstepping. It always involves a breach of the law. According to this verse, Christ's death not only provides for the remission of sins for those who have obeyed the gospel since he died on the cross, it also covers the sins for those who transgressed the first covenant. In his outstanding set of books, Word Pictures in the New Testament, Dr. A.T. Robertson comments, "Here is a definite statement that the real values and the typical sacrifices under the Old Testament system was in their realization in the death of Christ. It is Christ's death that gives worth to the types that pointed to him." So the atoning sacrifice of Christ is the basis of salvation of all who are saved before the cross and since. Volume 5, pages 400 and 401. The purpose of Christ's great sacrifice was that they who are called, both under the first covenant and the second, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The word inheritance literally means to receive by lot. The word is always translated inheritance in the King James Version and in most other versions. In order for the will of God to be in effect, the one who made the will had to die. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Hebrews 9:16. The word testament is the same word in the Greek as the word covenant. It also means an agreement or a contract, or in this case, a will. The word necessity means an absolute requirement, what must be. Wills are not final until the one who makes the will dies. The author of Hebrews calls the one who makes the will a testator. Incidentally, the word in the Greek is a verb, not a noun. It should be translated, the one who made the will. Why must there be the death of the one who made the will or testament? When Christ died on the cross, his will was sealed, and no one could add to or take from it. How can religious leaders be arrogant enough to attempt to change the will that was sealed by the blood of the Son of God? We know that wills cannot be altered after the death of the one who made the will. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Hebrews 9:17. My father died about 25 years ago. His will bequeathed to his children and to one grandchild all his earthly possessions. Prior to his death, my father could have made any changes in his will that he wished to make. His will became final only after he died. If the one who made the will is still alive, a will is of no strength at all. We have no difficulty understanding that principle in reference to worldly affairs. But some people seem to experience problems with the will of God. So many modern theologians seem to follow their own desires and ignore the will of God. One theologian was asked if his denomination followed the teaching of Scripture. He said it did not. Instead of taking their direction from the Bible, the Holy Spirit guides his people. Although not one precept or commandment in that first covenant is binding on anyone in the Christian era, the first covenant came from the very mind of God and was dedicated by blood. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Hebrews 9:18. The Greek of that verse literally reads, "Wherefore even the first covenant was not initiated or inaugurated without blood." The First Testament referred to the Mosaic Covenant. The word translated dedicated appears only here in the New Testament. The word means to renew, to inaugurate, or to initiate. The tense of the verb indicates that the First Testament stands dedicated. This verse, like so many others in the New Testament, shows the importance of blood in the scheme of human redemption. The author of Hebrews explains the background of blood in the First Testament. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people." Hebrews 9:19. According to this verse, Moses was the one who received the law and delivered it unto the Jewish people. God gave Moses and the Israelites precepts. The word precept is a translation of the word that is usually rendered commandment. We need to remember that all of God's commandments are precepts came from God Almighty. The Jewish people had a moral obligation to obey all of the Lord's commandments. They were not free to choose which of the commandments they were to keep. Every precept was according to the law, that is, the law of Moses. In his latest book, Jerusalem Countdown, A Warning to the World, John Hagee says it is a misunderstanding to call that law the law of Moses. It is not the law of Moses. It is the law of God given to Moses on Mount Sinai for all humanity to read, honor, and obey. Page 131. But later in the book, John Hagee affirms concerning Christ, "While living on earth, not only was he a Jew, but also he was a Jew of Jews, faithful to the law of Moses, as he said he came to fulfill, not to destroy." Page 141. There are several mistakes, factual and otherwise, in these brief excerpts from Hagee's book. It is an inexcusable blunder to argue that Christians misunderstand the situation when they refer to the first covenant as the law of Moses. Both the Old Testament and the New refer to the First Covenant as the law of Moses and the law of God. Hagee himself does that while denying that it is appropriate to do so. The law of Moses was not given to all humanity to read, honor, and obey. It was given to Jews and Jews only. The Ten Commandments, as such, have never been binding on any Gentile. Not one precept of the Mosaic Covenant is or ever has been binding on any Gentile, unless Gentiles chose to submit to that law. When a Gentile voluntarily submitted to the law of Moses, he became a proselyte. But no Gentile was required to submit to the Jewish law. I repeat what every serious Bible student knows. The law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments, has never been binding on Gentiles. In addition, no one in the Christian era can be justified by keeping the law of Moses. In his sermon at Antioch of Pisidia, the Apostle Paul affirmed, "And by him, that is, by Jesus Christ, all who believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses." Acts 13:39. And did you notice that Paul called the first covenant the law of Moses? It is true, as John Haggit teaches, Jesus did not come to destroy the law of Moses, but to fulfill it. Page 141. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord explained, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them." Matthew 5:17. Does that mean parts of the law of Moses are binding on people in the Christian era? Please listen to all Jesus said on the topic in the Sermon on the Mount. "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. For verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great." Matthew 5:17-19. Did you notice the expression, "until all be fulfilled"? The law would pass away when all had been fulfilled. Jesus said, "Until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled." The word "until" places a time limit on the law of Moses. That law would no longer be binding on anyone, Jew or Gentile, when it was fulfilled in Christ. Christ completely fulfilled the law and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2:14. If that were not the case, how do you explain these words? "Jesus himself said, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Hebrews 10:9-10. Incidentally, in his book, John Haggis seems to ignore the book of Hebrews. How can a preacher ignore Hebrews when he is discussing the two covenants? In his discussion of the many commandments according to the law, the author of Hebrews had in mind Exodus 24:3 and following. The rituals differed from time to time, but these elements, blood mixed with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, were usually involved in the ceremonies. Hyssop came from a tree and is mentioned in connection with our Lord's suffering and death. "Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it in his mouth." John 19:29. The mixture mentioned in this verse was used for cleansing. It was used to sprinkle both the book and the Jewish people. As the priest sprinkled the book and the people, he would say, "This is the blood that God has enjoined unto you." Hebrews 9:20. Did you notice how similar are these words to the ones Jesus used when he instituted the Lord's Supper? Matthew reports, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, All of you drink of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Matthew 26:26-28. The word "enjoined" in this passage simply means commanded. God left no doubt about the people's obligation to obey his word just as he commanded. The book of Hebrews adds, "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry." Hebrews 9:21. The priest sprinkled the blood of animals on both the tabernacle, literally the tent, and all the vessels, literally goods or stuff. The priest sprinkled with blood both the tent and the vessels to set them apart for holy purposes. The word "ministry" in this context is the word that is generally used of ritualistic services of Jewish worship. Although these activities were ceremonial or ritualistic, they were not meaningless ceremonies or rituals. Neither were they optional. They had special significance for the Jewish worshipers and point to the blood of God's Son that would wash away the sins of the world. The author of Hebrews concludes this section of Hebrews 9 by declaring, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." Hebrews 9:22. A careful reading of the Old Testament will convince anyone of the significance of blood in the practices of the Jewish people. That was not the decision of the priests or of any of the other leaders in Israel. It was the way God Himself wanted His people to worship Him. If the Jews wanted to have God's approval, they had to follow the rules and regulations God Himself had given through Moses and the prophets. They could not add to what God had revealed or subtract from it, Deuteronomy 4:1-2. Under the Jewish covenant, almost all things, the book of Hebrews affirms, was purged with blood. The word purge is a translation of the Greek katharizo, from which we get English words such as cathartic. The Greek word in modern times would be better translated cleansed. In fact, the Greek word is almost always translated cleansed in the King James Version. For example, Paul admonished the Corinthians, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 7:1. The word is also translated purify. Acts 15:9. The shedding of blood under the Jewish covenant was absolutely necessary for the eventual forgiveness of sins. Under the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. Paul teaches, "But God commends His love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Romans 5:8-9. The Apostle John assures us, "If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins." 1 John 1:7. I have two comments on this most comforting verse. The word translated cleanse is the same word I discussed with you a few minutes ago. The word can also be translated to purify or to purge. The tenses of the verbs in 1 John 1:7 are very significant. The verse literally says, "If we continually walk in the light, as He is in the light, we always have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continually cleanses us from all sins." Many modernistic theologians, such as John Shelby Spong and Leslie Weatherhead, deny the necessity of blood atonement. In his book, The Christian Agnostic, Leslie Weatherhead says, in effect, "It is ridiculous to say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." That truth may appear unreasonable to liberal theologians, but it is most comforting to genuine Bible believers. We know Jesus Christ went to the cross to shed His blood that we might be forgiven of our sins and have the promise of eternal life. Tragically, many of the radical feminists, even those who are members of various denominations, foolishly make the same argument as do liberal theologians. It is sheer arrogance on the part of liberal theologians and radical feminists to pretend to have greater knowledge of the will of God than Jesus Christ and the apostles had. Jesus Himself said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many." Matthew 20:28. What was the ransom Jesus paid for many? The Apostle Peter does not leave us in the dark. "For as much as you know you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you, who by Him do believe in God, who raised Him up from the dead, and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." 1 Peter 1:18-21. The Hebrew writer insists that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. So Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them who look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Hebrews 9:28. I shall conclude our study with two comments. First, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, his will was sealed once for all. There is no possibility of changing it to suit our preferences. We cannot add to the plan of salvation or the work and worship of the church. We cannot alter the moral values Jesus and the apostles taught. Second, the only way for men and women to be saved is to obey the will of God as revealed in the Bible. God's will was bought and sealed with the precious blood of the Son of God. To reject the gospel plan of salvation is to reject God and His Son. We thank you for listening today. May God continue to bless and keep you.